Yes. Good morning. How are y'all? Good. My name is Randy, and as Chip said, I'm a guest talker today, but I am not a guest. Believe it or not, for 2 years, Adele and I have been members here, and if I did my math right this morning on the way in, this is my 11th Sunday here since I joined. So if you're a guest, please do not follow my example. Let me just ask you, please don't do that. I am honored to serve on the staff of the Baptist Convention of Maryland and Delaware, which is a community of churches, a little over 500 of us, from Deep Creek to the Atlantic Ocean, and some churches in Pennsylvania and D.C. and Northern Virginia and West Virginia. And that's where I'm at most Sundays. Most Sundays I'm in one of those churches. But it is always good to be home. And when Larry reached out a few weeks ago and asked if I was going to be here this particular Sunday, it was the one Sunday of the fall that Adele and I were going to be here. So we're very excited to be here and to worship with you. Let me invite you to the annual meeting of the churches of the BCMD if you have nothing to do on November the 12th in the evening or November the 13th during the day. Our churches are going to meet together at Kettering Baptist Church, which is down near Upper Marlboro, and you can read about who's going to be speaking and preaching and who's going to be singing and all those sorts of things at the company's website, which is bcmd.org. Now, again, as I said, I am so grateful to be here with you. So many familiar faces, because just a couple of 3 weeks ago, a few of us were together in a Lead Like Jesus event for 10 hours and something like that. And so it was nice to come in and recognize faces. When you don't come any more than I do, it's a big deal. I want to express my thanks to Chip and to Pat and Dan and to Miss Marilyn and to this choir for leading us in worship this morning. Amen. Amen. I'm so grateful that we are already worshiping the living Christ as we come together around the scripture for the next few minutes. And I appreciate it. Thank you, my friend. Now, what I hope will transpire in the next few minutes is I want to unpack very briefly a Christ characteristic that I think is important for all of us to embrace. And I think it is countercultural and difficult for us to embrace in our day and in our age. Probably always has been. But it seems more difficult now. And then suggest a set of spiritual practices or disciplines that any of us, all of us who follow the Christ, could align our lives with the work of the Holy Spirit to develop this characteristic by engaging the practices. That was a long, complex sentence. Did you follow that? The idea is, those of us who have received Christ as our Savior, and I know that's many of us in the room this morning, we are in the process of being reshaped into the image of Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:29. He who began a good work in us, the scripture tells us in another spot, is faithful and he will finish it. We're going to end up looking like that. But we have two choices along the way. We can resist the work of the Holy Spirit, or we can cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is the cooperation that we show when we engage in spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines. And so that's sort of the agenda that I have, but I'm not altogether sure what God's Spirit's agenda is for you personally. And so, as we begin this journey, I want us to just pause and ask Him to have free rein and full permission to speak into our lives whatever it is that He wants to say, so that each of us look more like Christ when we leave this place than we did when we came in. Would you join me in that prayer? Our Father, we are so grateful that You are present with us. Now help us to be present with You. Holy Spirit, there are so many things on our minds, things that we didn't get done yesterday or we've got to do tomorrow, stuff that we're thinking about for the afternoon, the week to come, regrets from last week, so many things that pull and tug and distract us from You. So for these few moments, oh God, would You please work in us to hold our focus on You and what You want to say and what You want to accomplish. Because this is our desire, to hear from You and to respond to You in obedience. And those who are in agreement said, Amen. Now, Richard told me I needed to be done by 10 o'clock, so I've set my clock. Just kidding. Scared some of you, though. Paul and Timothy wrote a letter to the churches at Philippi. Paul gets all the credit for everything. You ever notice that? If you're the senior pastor, you get credit for everything, right? But he says at the beginning of the letter, it was he and Timothy who were writing the letter. Right off the bat, he says. They're writing a letter to all of the believers, the holy people of God, the people of God who have been set apart, who have received Christ as their Savior, who make up the churches of the region of Philippi. He's writing a letter to them. And for us, it's got numbers, but for them, it's just a long letter. And so they're reading along in this letter, and they come to a sentence. And by the way, this is the way Scripture was written, right? It was not written to be read personally and privately, devotionally. That's the wonderful gift of the printing press that came our way. But in their world, Scripture was distributed to the churches and read in community, just like this. And so they're sitting together in somebody's home, maybe a little small church in the Philippi region, and they're reading along. And as they come to this letter to what we would call chapter 2, this is what they read. You must have the same attitude as Christ. Now I'll pause so you can say, wow. Because that's exactly what they would have said, only in their native tongue. I mean, you must, it's a good idea to have, or you guys need to work on this. This is what the letter said. You must have the same attitude, the same mindset, the same paradigm, the same perspective on life. You must have the same one that Christ Jesus had. Now, I come to a sentence like that in a letter, I'm thinking to myself, what was going on before that that would cause him to say something so very strong and strict and declarative? There's no question mark in the sentence. It's a period, maybe an exclamation point. What exactly are they talking about that gets them to that point? And here's how the letter sets up that statement. Make me truly happy. You guys, come on. Make me happy. Do this by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. Churches sometimes have trouble with that, right? Agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. So that's the positive. That's what he says positively. This would just thrill me to no end. I would throw a party. I'd be happy if I knew that you were agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. Flip side of that, the other side of the coin. So don't be selfish. And don't try to impress each other. In the climactic sentence, he says, be humble. Not act humbly. Be humble. Thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out just for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Now, you're sitting in the crowd that night, and you're listening to the sentence and the letter, and in the letter, okay, I understand it would make Paul happy, it'd make Timothy happy, it'd make the Lord happy if we were to agree wholeheartedly with each other and love one another and be of one mind and one purpose. And I get the fact that we're never going to get there if we don't learn not to be selfish and not to try to impress each other. So therefore, like Christ, we need to be humble. I get that. But how in the world do you do that? And that's when the Scriptures say you must have the same perspective, the same mindset, the same attitude as Christ Jesus had. Well, what was his perspective? What was his mindset? What was it like? What was going on? Well, here's, at that point, the writers of the letter just get caught up in the Spirit. And they break out in song, you know. They just turn around and start singing like Pat and Dan. They say, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to grab hold of and cling to. He didn't think that way. He was God. You're not. You can almost read the in between the lines, right? He was. You're not. But even though he was, he didn't think it was something that he needed to cling to. Instead, what he did was he gave up these divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave, a servant, and was born as a human being. He was divine. He was born human. He humbled himself in obedience to God. This is the route to being humble. This is the path. This is the way that we become humble. We become humble people by practicing the mindset of Christ. We get inside that mindset that says, though we are the children of God, we will not require that other people speak to us as if we are the children of God. But we will not cling to this thing. We will take the humble position of a slave or of a servant. This is the route we will take. We will think more of others than we think of ourselves. We will secure the interests of our neighbors first. Three times in this little passage, the Holy Spirit inspires the authors to write about this word humble. Now you can imagine if you're a human. Any humans in the room? This is the way I get people to raise their hand, you see. All hands are up, right? That's good. I hope so. If there's not a human sitting next to you, move. Now. So three times in this little short passage, this word humble, or to be humble, or to humble oneself, or humility, these words are used to describe Christ. And Christ is God. Jesus did not come to conceal who God is. Jesus came to reveal who God is. So this is a God-like characteristic, to be humble. Now you can imagine for human beings how difficult that is in any place, in any era of history. But boy, is it a countercultural characteristic today, huh? It is nothing like what our world tells us today we ought to be. It ought to be all about us. We use Facebook posts and tweets to convince the world that we're smart. We use Twitter tweets to convince the world that we can take philosophical concepts that Socrates would sit on a rock and talk for hours about and squeeze it down to 140 characters or less. We take Instagram pics so that the world will know that we are prettier than anyone else. I was sitting at a restaurant here in Frederick just a couple of weeks ago, and a gal sat down two tables over from me and Adele, and I bet in the 15 minutes she sat there, she took 100 pictures of herself and posted them on something. I don't know what. Unbelievable. You know, we want people to know we're smarter, we're prettier, we're more interesting, we're better than other people. Humility is an alien concept in our culture and in our society. The truth of the matter is, however, it is an alien concept in most churches. As I said, because of my work, I'm in a different church almost every Sunday, and I am constantly around churches where the conversation is something about the worship pastor didn't sing my favorite song this morning, you know, or the instrumentalist played the organ instead of the piano today, or we don't have orange shag carpet anymore. What happened to the good old days? I mean, all kinds of stuff that people will talk about. All of it's focused on me getting what I want, which sounds an awful lot like Facebook posts and Twitter tweets and Instagram pics. So the Christ characteristic that I'm suggesting to us that we need to be cooperating with the Holy Spirit about when it comes to the development of in our own lives is the Christ characteristic of humility, which is a tricky wick, right? Because as soon as you think you have humility and you tell somebody you're humble, you suddenly are being proud of being humble. So it's this very shaky ground to stand on, right? Humility is defined so many different ways in my studies, but my favorite definitions of humility go something like this. It's not thinking too highly of ourselves. That makes sense to everybody, right? I mean, humility would not be thinking too highly of yourselves. But humility is not related to thinking too lowly of yourselves either. I mentioned in passing a second ago, we actually are children of the Most High God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are bought and paid for at great cost by God, right? So it's not thinking too lowly of yourselves. Here's what humility is. It is not thinking of yourself at all. Humility is that moment, and there are only moments. Can we agree to that? There are only moments in a day when we're not really thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about what other people think about us or their image of us or their impression of us. We're doing no image management whatsoever. We're walking along on a sidewalk. Nobody's looking at us. We realize that. We look down and somebody's thrown a water bottle out of the car, and we just instinctively reach down and pick it up and carry it to the next trash can. We're not giving any thought to what other people are thinking about us. And in that instant, in that moment, we are experiencing and practicing what is humility. So how do you get there on a more regular basis? How do we get there and live there on a more regular basis? And what I want to suggest to us is we do so through the practices that are variously referred to as practices of service. When we engage spiritual disciplines of service toward each other and in our world, we cooperate. We align our lives in such a way that the Holy Spirit can empower us and teach us and develop in us this Christ characteristic of humility. I'm a story guy, and so I think the best way to learn lessons from the Scripture is to really step inside of the story, and that's what I want to do for the next few minutes. I want to tell you a story from the life and times of Jesus that illustrates the practices of service, which demonstrate, develop, and demonstrate humility. Are you ready? Nod your heads, but don't nod off. Okay, great. Let's start by imagining the scene. It is like New York City at Thanksgiving. Or it is like July 4th in D.C. or Mardi Gras in New Orleans. All right? People have come from everywhere to Jerusalem. If you're Jewish and you live anywhere in the Mediterranean world and you have been putting aside resources in that economy, in that world, for however long you've been doing so, and you know that you get to take one pilgrimage to Jerusalem, only one in your whole, the pilgrimage that you're going to take is during Passover. I mean, it is the climactic feast festival event of the year for these folks, right? It is huge. It is that experience. It is the redemption story in their Hebrew Bible. It is the greatest single historical event in the life of a nation. So if you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to go then. And that's what people did. They came from all over to be in Jerusalem for Passover. That was pretty common, and that continues to be common today among Jewish people. And so that was so in this particular setting. Jesus and the guys made their way to Jerusalem for that Passover year. You always wanted to celebrate Passover with family. You always wanted to celebrate Passover with friends. And so the idea of celebrating with friends like these friends at this location must have been like a spiritual mountaintop for these gentlemen. To get to go to Jerusalem at Passover and to be there with Jesus. And so they made their way through the crowded streets of town to a house that, through a number of divine appointments and mysterious kinds of experiences that are described for us in some of the other gospel writers, the room is arranged, an upper room, we're told. So imagine like a one-story kind of house with a ladder on the side or maybe a tiny little stairwell in the back that gets you up to the rooftop. And maybe, I don't know, maybe some tents have been thrown up there on the patio space and on the rooftop space. And that's where the table is set, low to the ground, kind of scattered across the middle of the room. That's where the guys and Jesus climb the stairs into what is called the upper room. Now, before we get into the story, though, let me ask you a question. Out of our human senses, all of our senses, which one is most tied to memory? Yes, smell. You've all had that experience, right? You've smelled something and it immediately triggered a memory. It's that way when it comes to holiday meals, right? It triggers memories and stories start piling up in our minds. Well, when the guys were walking along the streets of Jerusalem on their way to the upper room, smells were not all that great. I'll just be honest with you, you know? So Jerusalem is what? In the southern part of the Holy Land, and it's just a little ways north of the equator, and it's in the springtime, so it's past the spring equinox, so the sun is higher in the sky. Translate all of that to hot. And then it's crowded. People are piled in there real close, so crowds of people in a hot environment, a sunny kind of desert-like environment, and they're wearing robes that are made at least in part by wool. I mean, you ever wore a wool sweater on a hot summer day? Not for long. You'll come out of that thing quick, right? And yet, that's what they were wearing. And this was, how can I say this? It was a pre-antiperspirant society. So that's what you're smelling on the streets as you're walking through the crowded streets. And trash, oh my soul. You know, they had a place for trash. They had a big place out south and west of the city in the valley out there, a valley called Gehenna, where they just take the trash and it just smoldered and burned all the time. You know stories about Gehenna, right? And so that's what, but when the streets are crowded and everybody's in town and you can't squeeze through carrying trash to throw it out, what do you do with it? You just toss it out the door. So you're walking down the street, sandals if you're fortunate, barefoot likely, squish, 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 squish. Everybody's trash, but you can't even see it because the streets are so crowded. In Maryland, we have a number of laws, and one of our laws, a delightful law for those of us who are pet owners, is called the pickup law. Are you familiar with it? If you're a Maryland pet owner, you are. We're required by the great state of Maryland, though I've never had anybody enforce this, to walk around behind our animals with little green bags so that we can pick up. Jerry Seinfeld once famously said, if aliens came from outer space to this country and saw people living as they do, they would presume that the dogs are in charge because people walk around behind them picking up after them. You know. Well, in Jerusalem, they didn't have any chihuahuas, but they had goats and sheep and donkeys and other animals going down the streets and going down the streets. Squish, 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 squish. Until the guys get to the house and make their way up on the roof. And just as their nose gets above the roof line, suddenly the smells are quite different. Now, for me, it would smell like sweet potato casserole and pecan pie, because that's what I think of as holiday food. For them, it smelled of greens and herbs and lamb. When they get to the roof, you know they're talking to each other about stories. Stories generated as they got those sweet smells coming up the stairs. I remember when Dad would ask the questions during the Passover Seder, and we boys, we would do this and we would do that. And James and John could talk about it because they were brothers, right? Or probably a couple of them over on this corner leaning over and pointing. You see, between those two houses, that is the temple. Did you ever think we'd be celebrating Passover with an eye view of the temple? Telling all these stories and talking to one another. Maybe a couple have already kind of reclined at the table because that's what you had to do back then. When a remarkable thing happened. And I'd like to read that for you. It was before the Passover celebration, and Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He'd loved these disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he demonstrated to them his love to the very end. It was time for supper. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, that he had come from God, that he would return to God. So, he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had tied around himself. And when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't understand right now, Peter, but someday you will. No, Peter protested. You will never, ever wash my feet. Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you don't belong to me. Well, Peter said, then wash my hands and give me a shampoo as well. A person who's bathed, Jesus said, does not need to wash again except for the feet, in order to be entirely clean. And you disciples, you are clean, though not all of you. John adds, for Jesus knew who would betray him. That's what he meant when he said, not all of you. After washing their feet, he put on the robe again, and he sat down with them, and he said, do you understand what I was doing? I mean, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right to do so, because that's who I am. But since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet as well. What I've given you, gentlemen, is an example to follow. Do as I've done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master. Messengers are not more important than the message. So now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How could Jesus do something like this? We left our families and followed this dude for years, convinced he was Messiah. How could he do something like this? You know, those were the things that these guys were thinking as they processed what they were seeing. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, wrapped in the towel of a servant, assuming the position of a servant, doing the work of a servant. How could he do that? Why would he do that? We have some insight into those questions from the commentary of the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew it was time. He had an incredible sense of timing. Have any of you ever sensed the Spirit of God prompting you to have a conversation with somebody? Maybe it's a person who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, and the prompting was to go and share the good news with them. Maybe it was a prompting when you walked in the door over there to come over here to see a brother or sister who you knew was going through a difficult time, and the prompting was to say something kind to them. Or you didn't know what to say to them, and maybe it was just a prompting to go and sit with them. Have any of you ever experienced a prompting of God's Spirit? Let me see your hands. Yeah? Have any of you ever disobeyed that prompting? I'll be the first to put my hand up, right? So that's one of the many differences between me and Jesus, and between maybe all of us and Jesus, is that Jesus didn't do that. He had the mature faith of a child that believed the prompting was from his Father. So he had this incredible sense of timing. He could see the Jerusalem times. He knew how things were on the street in Jerusalem. He knew the tenor of the times. He was aware of that. He had a sense of the timing, that it was actually God's timing for him to be there with them and for him to share this Passover time with them. Secondly, he knew he loved these guys. He didn't have to prove it. He felt no pressure whatsoever, no image management whatsoever, nothing. He didn't have to prove it to them. He knew he loved them. Third, he was confident in who he was. Now, please hear that I intentionally chose the word confident. He was not cocky. He was not full of himself. He was confident in who he was. He also knew some other things. He'd been on the streets with them, so he knew their feet smelled. Right? And he knew them well enough to know that likely none of them were going to get up and wash feet. Wow. If you're about to enjoy a celebration, a dinner, a feast, around a table that's low to the ground, and you're going to recline on an elbow, your toes are going to be close to my nose. And if you've been walking where I think you've been walking, and nobody's washed your feet, you're going to spoil this whole experience for me. And so rather matter-of-factly, the scriptures say, Jesus just got up and went over to the basin where there should have been a servant. And he poured the water, and he took off his cloak, and he put on a towel, and he came back, and he just started washing feet. And you can almost hear the buzz as it quietens from the front of the table to the end of the table. What's going on? What is happening? Little by little, we get one conversation, the one between he and Peter. There may have been other conversations, but we at least get that one. Peter's pride, and he resists, you know. And Jesus gives him this wonderful new perspective. Peter, if you're a part of me, here's the deal. It is the DNA of our family that we serve. Now, why did Jesus take this humble role of washing feet? There's a great and glorious reason. Because their feet were dirty. This was not rocket science. It was not groundbreaking systematic theology. It was not hard to do. It was an everyday mundane task that needed to be done. But Jesus was the only person in the room not thinking about himself. it's thinking about everybody else. How much better this will be with clean feet. And so, he washes feet. Not just Peter's feet, he washes Judas's feet too. Even though he knows Judas is the bad guy in the house. Because he's not thinking, he's just thinking about other people and caring for other people. From the pride-filled to the deeply troubled and everybody in between. And when he finishes, he goes back to the table and he has a conversation, starting with what I think is a rhetorical question, because he's already had this conversation with Peter and established nobody gets it. He says, "Do you understand?" And they're all, you know, with deer in the headlight kind of looks back at him. So he says, "If I, the Lord, the Messiah, the Master, the Rabbi, if I wash feet, meet real needs in the real moment of real people. If I do that, you should too. Knowing you should do that is not the path to blessing. Doing that is the path to blessing. Actually serving each other in order to be truly humble." I started by sharing with you that I am an in absentia member of our good church. I work with a lot of churches, like I said. And one of the things that I have become increasingly convinced of is that we as a church need to recognize that no one of us is the body of Christ, but together we are the body of Christ. And so in the end, church is not about preferences. It is never about what I want, ever. Church is instead about securing the interest of my neighbors first. Church is about thinking more of others than thinking of myself. Church is about having the same humble mindset, attitude, paradigm, perspective of life that Christ had, who chose not to cling, but chose instead to serve. As we practice service with each other, we grow in humility. As we practice service with each other, we become much better at serving a watching world around us. And so when it comes to the practice of service and the Christ characteristic of humility, let me ask you, as my friends from New Jersey might ask, how you doing? It is our practice to conclude our worship times with a song of Christian commitment, an opportunity for you personally and privately, in conversation with God, to respond to what He may have said to you today. It is also a time that we can make public decisions. And so my friend and our brother Richard will be here at the front if you need to make a public decision, something you want to communicate to our church, or if you're a guest and would like to become a part of our good church family, so that you can practice service with us and become humble as well. He will be here to receive you. I'd like to pray for you, and then Chip is going to come and lead us in 294, is that right? And we will worship together once more. Our Father, thank you that you are a humble God. Thank you, Lord Christ, that you did not consider your divine privileges as something that should be clinged to, but you released them. You took on human form, and you showed us how to serve. So God, show us now, how can we serve you by serving one another and serving our neighbors? How can we do that in such a way that we become truly humble, no longer thinking about ourselves, no longer managing our own image, but simply being like you? That's our desire. That is what we hope for. So speak, Lord. Your servants, we are listening. In Christ.